This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Okay, I'm going to talk now about misunderstandings. I mentioned what the sufficiency of Scripture is. I've given you certain biblical bases. Okay. Now I'd like to talk about misunderstandings of the sufficiency of God's Word. First of all, the idea that the sufficiency of Scripture is not limited to matters of salvation in some narrow sense. Sufficiency is not limited to matters of salvation. Rather, it is a comprehensive sufficiency. Scripture is sufficient to reveal God's will in all matters. What I'm getting at here is there are some people who say Scripture is sufficient when it comes to salvation. But the Bible says Scripture is sufficient for all matters having to do with the will of God. Moreover, salvation is not only is it the fact that Scripture claims to be sufficient for the man of God for every good work, which talks about every aspect of life, but even if we said the Scripture was sufficient in matters of salvation, we must remember that salvation in the biblical sense is very broad. Salvation, you see, refers to all things pertaining to the glory of God, faith and life. And that encompasses everything we do. So Scripture places no limit on the sufficiency of itself in telling us the will of God. It speaks of, it's comprehensively equipping us for every good work. That doesn't mean Scripture contains all the world's information or instructions or gives us guidelines in all human skills. The point is that in any area of life, our duty toward God will be an application of Scripture. Okay? Scripture doesn't tell us how to paint a beautiful picture, but it does give us the standards by which a beautiful picture will have to be painted. Scripture doesn't tell us how to build a good building, but it does give us standards that will guide us in the building of a good building. So not all the skills in the world are spoken of in the Scripture, but all of the duties of man as he uses his skills are. Okay, so the first misunderstanding was that Scripture is sufficient for salvation, but not for all the rest. And I don't see that. Secondly, there are those who say that Scripture is merely sufficient as a general guide by which we discover ethical norms, and that the specific norms are found beyond Scripture. There are norms that go beyond Scripture that specify the general norms of the Bible itself. Many Doyeverdian constructions follow this line of thought. However, I don't think Scripture is merely sufficient as a general guide. I think Scripture contains all of the guides. Scripture contains all of the norms. Scripture draws a sharp distinction between the sufficient Word of God and the traditions of men. So to promulgate a norm as God's will, which is not an application of Scripture, is to deny the distinction between God's sufficient Word and men's traditions. Where does the plausibility of this view come from, that God's Word gives us general guidelines, but then we must go beyond that and specify them from our knowledge of the world? Well, it gains credibility from the fact that we do have to know the facts. We do have to understand the world so that we can make application of the Bible to the world. But of course, this fact does not imply that we have duties which are not applications of Scripture, that we have architectural or artistic or medical duties which are not an application of some specific text of Scripture. The fact that you have to know the facts to apply the Bible doesn't mean that you get further norms beyond the Bible. Scripture never speaks of any extra biblical norms which are not also found in the Scripture itself. In Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, in fact, Paul implies that Scripture contains a much fuller transcript of God's will than would be available given man's natural abilities. Okay, a third misunderstanding of the sufficiency of the Bible. Scripture is not sufficient merely as a supplement to natural law. These misunderstandings. The sufficiency of the Bible is sufficient for salvation matters in some narrow sense only. A second misunderstanding, that the Bible gives us only general guidelines, and then we have to get more specific ones beyond that, in cosmonomic law, for instance. Okay, now I'm dealing with an abuse that says that Scripture supplements natural law. View of Thomas Aquinas, of course. Thomas Aquinas thought there were four types of law. First, eternal law, that is to say, the law in the mind of God. Secondly, natural law. Natural law, it was the counterpart of eternal law in the created world, enabling us through natural reason to discern what is good. Natural law is what's happening in the world around us, corresponding to God's mind, and if we were to understand it properly, we'd know what is good. Thirdly, Aquinas saw human law, that is civil statutes promulgated by the state, and then fourthly, divine law, which is the law found in Scripture. And this divine law of Scripture adds what we must know to attain our supernatural end. And it presupposes the general structure of natural law. Okay, so for Aquinas, you have natural law, the law of nature. And then on that platform is built scriptural law, or what he calls divine law. Well, this, of course, builds on a scheme which radically distinguishes between natural and supernatural ends. And I find that unacceptable. Remember, we've already talked about the doctrine of the twofold end of man. I hope you remember. You're going to be writing about it on your exam. Remember the idea that some people are called to a more heavenly, supernatural kind of lifestyle, and others have got to get along in mundane matters of the world? Well, that we've already criticized, and that's foundational to this idea. Secondly, I think Aquinas is failing to reckon with the noetic effects of sin. The effects of sin in our understanding and reasoning. This idea of natural law is simply naive because the sinful mind does not find the law of God in nature as it should. Moreover, Aquinas is using an Aristotelian foundation of natural reasoning, which I think doesn't reckon with the apostate character of Aristotelian philosophy. And finally, I think Aquinas' scheme eliminates the sufficiency of Scripture in any meaningful sense. Because it's not Scripture, but Scripture plus Aristotle that becomes our working ethical authority. See, it's not Scripture that's sufficient, but it's rather Scripture with Aristotelian natural reason. And I think that is contrary to the sufficiency of Scripture, to say that it simply supplements natural law. Okay, another expression of this view that Scripture supplements natural law in addition to Aquinas, this is a subpoint under the views of people supplement natural law. We have Aquinas. You can also look at the contextual ethics of writers like Lehman, L-E-H-M-A-N-N, Gibson Winter, Gordon Kaufman, J. Sittler, and others who promote what is called contextual ethics today. Contextualism is an ethic similar to pragmatism and idealism. However, it does profess to be Christian in its character. It seeks to determine obligation by weighing a number of situational and other factors together with the Bible, so that one ought to do what will help most to bring about new patterns of wholeness in society, imitating God's present activity. It denies the existence of any absolute, unchanging norms. It does hold, however, against situation ethics that love and situation are not the only factors to be considered. And I would criticize this approach as we have criticized other approaches that only look at certain parts of the triangle that we brought up. However, what I want to point out more importantly is that this approach of contextualism resembles Aquinas, in that Scripture becomes essentially one factor among many. And I think that blunts the message of Scripture by watering it down with the authority of other factors. This may speak to what we were talking about just a few minutes ago, too. If people say, well, we have to look at church history, our natural reason, common sense, and all these things, along with Scripture, as though those things are not being evaluated by Scripture, but are supplementing Scripture as norms in their own right, then I think we are blunting the sufficiency of God's Word. Okay, another misunderstanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. I can state my position in this way. Sufficiency does not rule out the use, even the necessity, of extra-biblical information in determining our duty. There are those who say, since Scripture is sufficient, then all extra-biblical information is unnecessary. By this time, everybody in the class ought to be able to see through this fallacy. Okay? It is necessary to know things beyond the Scripture to live the Christian life because we have to know the situation to which Scripture is being applied. We have to know things about the world around us. So remember a moral syllogism. We talked about this before. We have a general principle, our rule, and then we have a factual premise, a factual observation. Okay? Stealing is immoral. One ought not to steal. Embezzlement is stealing. Therefore, embezzlement is wrong. Killing or murder is immoral. Abortion is murder, or abortion is killing an innocent human being. Therefore, abortion is wrong. The ability to do moral syllogisms calls for a knowledge of the facts. Okay, it's one thing to know that God wants us to pursue an ecological balance in the world. It's another thing to know whether the situation out here in the swamp represents ecological imbalance or not. Obviously, it's not enough simply to know that God wants ecological balance in our natural environment. We have to know something about the swamp. We have to know the effects of draining the swamp. We have to know something about the mosquito population, perhaps. So you have to know things about the world, about yourself, about the situation, so that Scripture can actually be lived out. In the Bible, men are often rebuked for failing to make applications to their current questions. Okay? The idea is you know the Bible, but you don't seem to know how to apply it. You know the Word of God, but you don't seem to have the sense to bring it to bear on what you're doing. And so we do have to know something outside the Bible if we're going to really be obeying the Bible. The sufficiency of Scripture does not rule out a factual knowledge of the world. Okay, let me summarize these points. Scripture contains all the ultimate norms for the Christian life in all its aspects, not just salvation. And this would be a good thing to get down by way of summary. Scripture contains all the ultimate norms for the Christian life in all of its aspects, not simply its aspects of salvation. Natural revelation also contains norms, but none that are not in Scripture also. So we don't have to go beyond general guidelines to cosmonomic law, to natural revelation. The norms of Scripture must be applied with the help of natural revelation and the illumination of the Spirit, and such applications, when correct, set forth the meaning of Scripture, its demand in a current situation. But that application ought not to be regarded as extra-scriptural. It's simply the information to which we apply it that is extra-scriptural. Okay. Any questions about sufficiency and its misunderstandings?
When you say all the norms are in Scripture and all the norms are in natural revelation and they complement one another in that manner, you're not saying all norms absolutely, of course. Like the command to celebrate the Eucharist, obviously. We're sinning there.
All the norms having to do with the justice of God in the law. Outside of the way of redemption,
yes, okay.
They are found in both natural revelation and Scripture.
Yes. Right.
Other questions? We need to get on to now what is one of the most tortured questions in Christian ethics, the question of adiaphora. If Scripture is sufficient, what does that have to say about matters of adiaphora, matters of no difference, or literally indifference. Okay, diaphora, those things which make a difference, adiaphora, without those things that make a difference, without the things that distinguish, adiaphora, literally, the things indifferent. Among the church fathers, the term was applied to actions such as eating meat, which were considered to be neither right nor wrong in themselves, such as eating meat. And during the Reformation, Luther applied the term adiaphora to certain Roman forms of worship, which he felt were neither commanded nor forbidden by Scripture, and thus could be practiced by the believer in good conscience. Later, further controversy developed as to whether Protestants could acquiesce in church rites imposed by Roman Catholic rulers. Now, in the 20th century, there has been a discussion of Christian liberty in many churches, especially of Reformed persuasion. Well, the notion of adiaphora has been incorporated into discussions of Christian liberty, specifically questions about total abstinence from alcoholic beverages. And so the question was raised, is drinking alcohol adiaphora? I just want you to know the history of this. And there's a development in concept or the range of concepts to which adiaphora is applied in the church fathers, the reformers, and modern evangelicals or modern reformed writers as well. Now, adiaphora is an ambiguous and very misleading concept in itself. Taken literally, it refers to things that are in some sense indifferent. Things that are indifferent. As our Greek scholars will know, the ending here is the neuter plural, adiaphora, things indifferent. But in ethics, there isn't anything which is moral or immoral, right? Things don't have moral quality in that way. It's what you do with things. It's people and actions and attitudes that have moral qualities. And so in the literal sense, nothing's adiaphora, because nothing, whether it be alcohol or meat or marijuana, nothing has a moral quality in and of itself. No thing is moral or immoral. However, more commonly, the word refers specifically to human acts. Are there human acts which are indifferent, morally indifferent? We have to bear in mind that according to Scripture, all human acts are either pleasing or displeasing to God. All human acts are either pleasing or displeasing to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So everything has to be done to the glory of God. Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Therefore, everything you do must be of faith. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything we do must be done in the name of Jesus Christ. And so there are no human acts which are morally indifferent. Everything we do is either pleasing or displeasing to God. Everything we do comes under the evaluation of God. Is it for his glory, according to faith, and in the name of Christ that this act is done? So again, adiaphora is misleading. Not only are there no things which are morally indifferent, because there are no things where moral categories apply, there are no human acts which are morally indifferent. Literally, there are no adiaphora. Now, as a modification of this view, sometimes you hear people say, well, adiaphora applies to things about which the Scripture says nothing at all. Well, what is it about which the Scripture says nothing at all if it says you must do everything to the glory of God? It doesn't say anything in particular there, but it certainly tells you something about everything you might do. Now, a more common and defensible use of the term adiaphora comes from Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics, the article adiaphora written by the Lutheran theologian Robert Preuss. He says that it is, quote, acts or church rites which in themselves are neither morally right or wrong, but matters of Christian liberty. Now note that phrase, in themselves. The point is that these acts are right in some situations and wrong in others. Surely there are some actions in this class, but the use of adiaphora in the phrase neither morally right or wrong disguises the fact that every act in the class is right are wrong in God's sight. And so I have trouble with that. In and of themselves, these things are not right or wrong. But of course, they are right or wrong in every situation. But there's no act which is neither right nor wrong. But there may be a category of actions which are right sometimes and wrong other times. All right, so that's misleading. It still gives the impression that acts can be morally indifferent. They can't be. It's just that the same act can one time be right and another time wrong. Well, what is adiaphora then? We're having a hard time finding something that's adiaphora. Here's another possibility. Adiaphora are choices which are not between good and evil, but between two goods. That is, the choice of eating an apple or an orange for lunch is a choice between two goods, not a choice between good and evil. Well, that's an important concept, I think, but I'm not sure that that adiaphora helps to expound that concept, that this is a matter of indifference. It's not indifferent. One's good and the other's good. It's a choice between two goods. Well, here's another, our final possibility. I won't wear you out anymore. Adiaphora, somebody says, are acts which in a certain situation are neither commanded nor prohibited by Scripture. In a certain situation, this act is neither commanded nor prohibited. Well, that's right. There are such things. But we mustn't, again, allow that to conceal the fact that no act, as such, is morally neutral. All acts are either good or evil in God's sight. So the word adiaphora, all I'm trying to tip you off to here, the word adiaphora can be very misleading. The idea is that there are things indifferent can lead you to conclusions which don't conform to the full biblical teaching. But there is an important point raised by adiaphora discussions, and that is this. That point is the liberty of the Christian from religious and ethical ordinances of men. The issue of adiaphora does raise, again, the notion of the sufficiency of Scripture as an issue for us. Are we subject to the religious and ethical ordinances of men if God's word is sufficient? Well, to be sure, the Christian is subject to the ordinances of men for the Lord's sake. 1 Peter 2:13 tells us as much. We are to be subject to the ordinances of men for the Lord's sake. But these ordinances can never be a Christian's ultimate authority, and they must be defied when they conflict with divine revelation. What about the ordinances of men in organizations outside the church, which may not have the power of the state to enforce the regulation? How about ordinances that go beyond the Bible promulgated by the church? What is the Christian's attitude toward them? And that is a central debate in some key adiaphora text of the New Testament. And I'd like to look at some of them for you. However, it might be good if we take a 3 or 4 minute break and then take up again. If we're going to get through our material, I'm going to have to start cutting a little bit. So if you'll come back in 4 minutes instead of five, thanks a lot for your cooperation. That's super. Jumping right back into this now. Adiaphora in the text of the New Testament, Romans 14:1-15:13. There's a long, sustained discussion of a matter of adiaphora. The setting is that one party in the church has a religious scruple which the other does not have. One party in the church has a religious scruple the other doesn't have. In verse 2, we learn that the strong eat all things and the weak eat only herbs. In verse 5, we see that one regards special days and the other does not. Now, each is persuaded of the rightness of his actions. Verse 6, they do it unto the Lord. Moreover, both groups are Christians here, verses 3 and 15 indicate. And so what problems arise when you have parties in the church having scruples that other parties in the church or another party in the church doesn't share? Well, Paul says one group here is weak in faith. Each group, secondly, has a wrong attitude toward the other. One group despises the other group. The other group judges the first group. There is judging and despising going on Thirdly, the strong, by his behavior, is placing a stumbling block in his brother's way. Now, this isn't simply a cause of grief to him. In the 20th century church, the whole idea of a stumbling block has become anything that causes me grief. You know, you're doing something that's offensive to me. Let's say you're giving me grief by your actions. That isn't Paul's concept of a stumbling block. It's not simply a cause of grief, but it is something that is destructive and condemnatory, tending to overthrow the work of God in his life. Now, that's very serious. And not just, you say, his feelings are hurt if you do it, or it's a cause of grief, but you're overthrowing the work of God in his life. Of course, that language doesn't show that the work of God genuinely can ever be overthrown, but what the strong is doing is tending in that direction, as though the work of God was to no effect. What am I saying? Basically this, that the strong, by his behavior, is influencing the weak to sin. The strong, by his behavior, is influencing the weaker brother to sin. And what is the sin of the weaker brother in Romans? Verses 20 to 23, his sin is that he works or behaves against his own conscience and thus against God. The sin in violating his own conscience, doing what he believes is wrong, even though it may be objectively right, is a sin because it's behaving out of a rebellious mindset. And that makes his sin objectively a sin. Maybe that's a little too quick for you. Okay, here is the weaker brother who doesn't think he can eat meats offered to idols. Okay? Now, the stronger brother influences the weaker brother to go ahead and eat meats offered to idols, even though he cannot do it in faith, even though he cannot do it believing that it is all right in the sight of God. And so the stronger brother is an offense, is a stumbling block to the weaker, because he makes the weaker brother do something contrary to his conscience. And in doing something contrary to his conscience, even though he could do it, it's objectively right to eat the meat. In violating his conscience, what he does becomes truly a sin. For him, eating meat offered to idols is a sin because he thinks it's wrong. And if he does it, he's doing what he thinks is wrong. And that is to say, he's operating rebelliously. He's not doing that which he can do in faith, and that is always sinful.
Can I possibly put that in a contemporary setting?
Why don't you wait just a few minutes, because we're going to have a tough enough time once I get through it all. Lest we get it confused with other things just yet, let's continue here. Okay. What does Paul see as the solution to this Roman problem? Well, with respect to weakness of faith, Paul sides with the strong brother. Paul's on the side of the strong, not on the side of the weaker brother. That's why he calls the other brother weak. He must be made strong. He must be edified, he must be built up, he must be won over to the position of the strong by loving admonition from the Word of God. He must see that he is wrong in what he's saying. Okay, another problem in the Roman situation was the disputatiousness, the argumentativeness of the congregation. Paul says, don't despise or judge one another. Treat one another as brothers. Treat each other in Christian love. Now, treating each other in Christian love doesn't mean that you don't admonish the weaker brother that he's wrong. What it means is that you don't do it in a despising way. Now, on the problem of stumbling blocks, Paul says, do not induce a weak brother to sin against his conscience. If he cannot be instructed, do not use any pressure to get him to do something he believes is wrong. And the main thrust of Paul's injunction then is do not play God. God, not man, is the judge of right and wrong. So then, to you who are weak in your faith, Paul says, don't play the part of God. Don't judge your stronger brother because he can eat meats offered to idols. And you stronger, don't play the part of God. Don't try to replace this weaker brother's conscience with your own stronger conception of the Word of God. Don't induce him to do that which is contrary to his understanding, but rather try to instruct him from the Word of God how his understanding must be corrected. Okay, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go over 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, but what you find in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 is basically the very same thing that I've been talking about. You have weaker brothers and stronger brothers, those that have scruples, those that do not have scruples. Paul sides with the stronger brother, the one that doesn't have scruples about eating meats offered to idols. But he says to the stronger brother, don't you make the weaker brother sin by doing that which is contrary to his own understanding. He thinks that eating meats offered to idols is demonic. Now, he's wrong. A demon is nothing in this world, Paul says. Nevertheless, as long as he thinks that, then he is going to be submitting to demons if he eats in his own understanding. And if he does that, he's not going to be doing everything to the glory of God. Therefore, do not induce him to eat. Rather, exhort him. On the other hand, the brother with scruples has got to see that he's wrong. He can't use his own conscience to lord it over the conscience of the stronger brother. He can only use the word of God. And therefore, in that situation, don't anybody play God again. Respect each other's positions and let the word of God itself direct you. Now, 1 Timothy 4, 1-5 is something which is going to bring this beyond the point of how Paul resolves difficulties in Rome and Corinth. It's going to start calling names. Paul is going to now speak of those who have regulations that go beyond the word of God in a rather strong way. The Spirit saith expressly in latter times that some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men who speak lies, branded in their own consciences with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. For every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer. Paul speaks of those who teach abstinence from the good creation gifts of God as teaching demonic doctrine, as having consciences which are not right with God. He says every creation is to be received with thanksgiving, being sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That is, through prayer, according to the dictates of Scripture, we can set everything created by God aside for its proper purpose. And that would include, I think, alcoholic beverages and marijuana. That isn't to say that I endorse the use of marijuana as it is being used today, any more than I approve of drunkenness on the part of those who are using alcohol. But the Word of God and its standards will show us the right and wrong uses of these substances. Consequently, since the Word of God teaches that drunkenness is wrong, but that God has given wine for the merriment of the heart, it is wrong to say that we can't drink at all. It's also wrong to say that we can drink and take no thought for it, that we can do it without prayer, without being sanctifying the use of alcohol according to the Word of God. Now, on marijuana, I'm just not sure what the proper use of marijuana is. Maybe it has some medical uses. Maybe it should be used as rope. Who knows? But whatever it is, the Word of God will give us the rules by which the use of marijuana will be evaluated. And since, as we understand it, at least as I understand it, marijuana has certain effects which are far more than alcohol, I mean, there's a good prima facie case that marijuana is being abused today. But my point is, that doesn't condemn marijuana any more than it condemns wine. What it condemns is the abuse of marijuana in wine.
Okay. The fact that he mentions in this text, 1 Timothy 4, marriage and meats, both of which are lawful, means that he's not reflecting on kosher, is he? He's not reflecting on ceremonial diet. Such, if a person engaged in or forbade, may or may not be a doctrine of demons, but he's not reflecting on that here, is he?
I think he is. I think people who had tried to use kosher laws of the Old Testament are being condemned here.
The reason I'm challenging that is because in verse 4 he goes on to say, all of the creation is good. Well, that was true in the Old Testament, as well as in the New.
Except in the Old Testament, there was a temporary restraint put upon unclean meats. for the sake of the teaching device of separating Jew from Gentile.
That's correct.
In the New Testament, that's not true. Jesus says it's not what goes into the stomach, but what rather comes from the heart.
So that's a radically new doctrine in the New Testament, isn't it? That all the creation is good. If you're going to read it that way, there's a sense in which parts of the creation was not good in the Old Testament.
Temporarily, and for the Jews, parts of creation were not to be used. They were seen as unclean. But Peter is told by God in Acts 10, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. God has done the work of cleansing these meats in that Jew and Gentile are no longer separated. They are brought to be one in the Church of Jesus Christ. So that symbolic pedagogical law of the Old Testament is now replaced by the Church's separation from the world. Rather than Jew from Gentile, the Church from the world. Paul does say, come out from among them, touch no unclean thing. But the unclean things are those things which are in the world, those things which are being put to sinful use.
So he's using the word kalon here, good, has a double meaning for Paul, doesn't it? It's all good, OT and NT. But in the Old Testament, it was good, yet temporarily unclean.
That's right.
Now it's good and cleansed.
That's right. Now
so
it's cleansed.
I'm struggling in his word good instead of clean.
Yeah.
And I think what he's trying to do is get a bigger umbrella to cover the two of them.
Yeah. Okay, now it's time to talk about contemporary situations. And I've tried to give the general principles as I see them taught in Scripture, but you're undoubtedly going to want to get a little more detailed. So let's take up that question that I shelved.
That changed because you brought a different meaning to what I was going to talk about, the leadership of the church, because I fall into that category so many times where one group is saying that the other group is wrong. Mm-hmm. But it leads me to the question, you know, how do you determine, okay, who is defined as the weaker or stronger brother? Because the one who feels the stronger brother may be the weak brother. And the one who feels that they are, you know, stronger, both sides can feel they're both the stronger brother. And to me, you know, I may know where I'm at, or think I know where I'm at, but I may be wrong.
Yes, and what is the judge of that?
The Word.
The Word of God. Okay.
But is not the Word interpreted differently by people? Therefore, they can, you know, it's funny dealing with people, at least for me. You can sit there and show them and outline for them, but still, no, wait a minute. They still determine to say they are the stronger brother.
Yeah, there's an interpretive difference. I mean, it's something that the Bible doesn't clearly, how can I put it? The Bible does not in itself resolve the dispute for the two parties. And so interpretation is at stake here. But now, if you are the stronger brother in that you don't believe there are scruples, it's usually a group that says, thou shalt not. Okay? You shall not do this. And the other group says, hey, the Bible doesn't say that. And they say, well, we know we can't show it to you in the Bible, but it's an application in the Bible. We say, no, we don't see that that's an application. We don't see that eating meats offered to idols makes us idolatrous. Okay? We don't see that going to a movie makes us worldly. But you think it is. Now, so what should take place, what should be our attitude in the church when you have this division? Paul says the weaker brother who has the scruples, if he's forced to violate his scruples, the scruples of his conscience, is really rebelling against God because he's disobeying as he understands it. And that is sinful, to act in a rebellious way. So the stronger brother shouldn't be a stumbling block. He shouldn't try to induce the weaker brother to do that which the weaker brother thinks is wrong. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean the stronger brother can't do these things. Yes?
That's right. Where I come into problems with it, like, I agree, first of all, with what you're saying. For example, this whole matter of drinking is one that hit a lot of the conservative churches. Where is it that it comes in that if you drink, people say, well, you're leading that brother astray by your actions?
Is that true? As a matter of fact, because the other brother has scruples, he's not going to be led astray at all. What he's rather going to do is probably sinfully judge you. That's where we get, you see, now we got to start, since we want to make these passages fit our little hammering device of getting at other Christians, then we kind of change the focus of certain words. You're not supposed to be a stumbling block to me, which means you're not supposed to offend me, which means you're not supposed to grieve me. And it grieves me that you're drinking. That isn't what Paul's talking about at all. The kind of stumbling block he's talking about is that this brother is going to fall into sin because of what I'm doing. Okay? Yeah. Now, if I take a glass of wine, I'm not saying I do, but if I do, if I do, And some brother that has scruples sees me, he's not going to be led to take a glass of wine just because he sees me taking a glass of wine. Not if he genuinely has the scruple. Isn't that right? If he has the scruple, he's not going to take the wine. But now if he has the scruple, and let's say I sit down with him at lunch and say, now listen, Jack, you know the Bible doesn't condemn drinking wine. He says, well, I really can't point to any passage except the drunken passages, and I know that you're not encouraging me to be drunk. But I was just brought up in a fundamentalist home and church. It just doesn't seem right to me. I'm just not prepared to see that. And then you say, well, now look, you've already said, you know, you can't prove it from the Bible. Who cares that you feel like it's still kind of unclean or bad? Go ahead and have a glass of wine, all right? And let's say you get him to do it. That is being a stumbling block. That's shoving your brother into the pit, you know? That's letting him stumble into that which his conscience won't allow him to do. Because you've caught him in a situation where he says, I know that I can't prove it, but I still feel bad about it. Now, he shouldn't feel bad about it. The fact that he does shows that he's weak in faith. That's what Paul says. His faith is not strong enough to understand that God doesn't have scruples against drinking. Now, by the way, we have to talk about Christian liberty and abstinence from drinking because that's the focus of the argument in the church today. But in a very real sense, Paul never would have had any trouble with that particular thing because the Bible speaks clearly to it. Paul tells Timothy to take a little bit of wine for his stomach's sake. The Old Testament tells us that wine was given by God to make the heart merry. God wants us to be made happy, you know, through the use of alcoholic beverages. He doesn't want us to make us stupid, you know, or drunk, but he does want to make us cheerful through the use of alcoholic beverages. It's a good gift of God. Moreover, Jesus, you know, as a sign of, you know, his gift at the wedding feast, gave the best wine conceivable. You might think, well, if we have to have wine, we might as well just, you know, get a little bit of this worst brat gut stuff in here. Jesus made the best wine they had seen. I mean, he really believed in drinking good wine. All right? So the point is that although we debate this today, the principles of the New Testament still apply to this debate. But in a real sense, Paul never would have called that adiaphora like eating meats offered to idols. Who knows? Is eating meat offered to idol itself idolatrous or not? Well, you have to use principles of the word to determine that. But it's not just general principles of the word on drinking. The word tells you to drink, tells you to enjoy it, tells you that, you know, Jesus did. But okay, I know all of the ways around that too. Jesus didn't make alcoholic wine. Oh, yeah. Sure. He made miracle wine. It was miracle wine. People thought it was alcoholic, but it wasn't. Well, I grant you, it's a little hard to swallow that. Pun's not intended. But what I'm saying is the alcoholic thing, I will be glad to continue to discuss right now in class, but I just want to make it clear that on that issue, it's not nearly so ambiguous as some of these others. You have questions?
One, I feel that's becoming ambiguous because I've had a friend happen in this situation is a call to a lifestyle. It seems that certain Christians, such as sojourners, have the gift and call to a lifestyle to be an inner city ministry. Mm-hmm. At times, I feel putting a guilt trip on anybody who has a color TV, a car,
sure,
or anything else.
Sure, so, yeah.
You know, here's a friend of mine who's in oil, goes to a group such as this, and they said every minute they felt more guilty and more guilty. And they were there to give him money, you know, to support their cause. Because he makes money through the oil business. He gives it away, too.
Yeah.
And in a sense, they were saying, give up your oil business and live like us. And it seems here that we have the same.
Yeah, I think that we are running into that situation. I think it's a case where the Bible does not condemn making money. In fact, to the contrary, when we get to the Eighth Commandment, I'm going to teach the Bible says you should make as much as you possibly can, lawfully, charitably, using it to the glory of God. And so those who are rich in the world should learn best how to take care of the poor. Paul tells us they should learn to distribute their riches in a proper way. But now how can you keep the commandment to take care of the poor if you become poor? I mean, this reasoning has always escaped me, and not because I'm wealthy. Nobody can accuse me of rationalizing. Okay? So, you are not in a position to advance the kingdom of God and take care of the poor of the world if you're supposed to strip yourself of all of those ways by which you can do so.
But you're right. Here you have one group having scruples against capitalism and gaining money, and another group doesn't have the scruple. The other group, stronger in conscience, stronger in faith. But that doesn't mean I should go to a sojourner and say to him, now look, you know that you can't prove this by the Bible. You can only give me verses that talk about abusing the poor and all the rest. So why don't you go on out and get money hungry or something? You know? Take a job with IBM. Become a corporate executive, you know? Well, if his conscience tells him he shouldn't do it, I've got to keep exhorting and exhorting until he says, yeah, in faith I can do that. But you're right. That's another one of these things of the group with scruples laying a guilt trip upon those who don't. And we have people, I have very close personal friends, who are still living under the guilt trip of a fundamentalist upbringing that says you cannot drink because that's worldly. And they know in their minds, you know, that the Bible teaches otherwise. But they still feel there's just something wrong about this. And that is the tyranny of men and not the Word of God. Now, I'm certainly not saying let's all go out now and become, you know, drunkards or, you know, or capitalistic maniacs and all that. But what I'm saying is that in our proper cautions against the abuses of God's good gifts, let's not become God to other men, lording it over their consciences. Yeah, I'm right down here. You can wait.
I'd be interested in understanding, from your perspective, how we can interpret what worldlyism really is.
Yeah.
And particularly, that particular passage coming out of Peter, where he says, let your adorning, for example, it's one interpretation, not be the plaiting of the hair and wearing gold, it's cost of barrel. And the implication of modesty that should incorporate the Christian mind.
Well, I think you've just answered the question, haven't you? That's what I was turning to. Peter says it must be with modest apparel, right? I mean, it isn't as though one cannot, you know, wear clothing, you know, wear a suit or something. It's that, you know, you're not ostentatious in your dress. You're not...
Well, you're talking about going, and I think that's the way at least I understand it, going either extreme plainness or extreme flamboyantness in one's garb.
Well, if somebody goes to extreme plainness, okay, and... I don't want you to think that, you know, I've developed these principles simply at an ivory tower, you know, exploration of what the Bible says and so forth. I mean, I've done a good deal of counseling with people that are tyrannized in their conscience, and I very well know that, you know, it's a sign of godliness among certain Christian women, that they will not use makeup, they will hardly do anything to make their, you know, their appearance look a little nicer and all that, and Lord knows they should. They do. God doesn't say, you know, that means you're supposed to be somehow social outcast because nobody can, you know, there's no reason why you can't moderately use these things. Now, in Peter's own day, you know, the braiding with gold and that sort of thing was the ostentatiousness in his culture. In our
what do you mean by ostentatious? Are you talking about flamboyant, the extremes?
Yeah, extreme. I mean, a kind of a gaudy show. Not a godly show, but a gaudy, you know.
Not necessarily kind of, that gold... jewelry or such is wrong, but no. That it's an overabundance.
Yeah, or even, it's not so much how much of it, but it's the way it's used.
Same.
Yeah, it's the way it's used. There are people today who properly have an interest in their looks, okay? However, one might get the impression that they're almost idolatrous about it, too. I mean, you can overdo that sort of thing. Now, if you're asking me for guidelines... by which you can tell who is and who is not overdoing, then you're really driving me to go beyond the sufficiency of Scripture. I think it's sufficient to tell a Christian, moderate your behavior, okay? And I don't need to set up church rules to establish, you know, when that is and not being moderate. Let's say some woman or some young lady is coming to church and she has a mini skirt, okay? This is the fad. And so she's just dressing as, you know, most of the girls in town are dressing. However, in this particular case, while it is not immoderate as to what the world is doing, it may very well be an occasion of stumbling for certain young men in the congregation. Okay? And maybe she's overlooked that fact. Maybe she's just not sensitive to what that, you know, is or ought to do for, you know, the young men in the congregation. And you bring to her attention, not that it's wrong to be just doing basically, you know, dressing as the world does, but in this particular case, the world isn't caring about lust. You see, now a specific commandment comes in that is being overlooked. But as all things go, I mean, the way you're dressed today is pretty modern as to the world dresses. And nobody should have trouble with that. But if somebody says, hey, you know, wait a minute,
I mean, you're supposed to be plain, and you can't call that plain. I mean, you're supposed... That isn't what Peter's saying. You should be plain. He's saying you should be moderate.
But we can make an idol all over either extreme.
Sure we can.
And that, I'm,
we can be self-righteous in our plainness, and we can be idolatrous in our overdoing, you know, trying to do what the world is doing and matching it. The point is, our scruples have got to be scriptural scruples, and not simply from our own experience or conscience.
What degree are we responsible for the other person's weakness? I mean, how did she know the miniskirt is going to have an effect on one guy out there? What's the proper link for her to know?
Well, now, wait a minute. I'm not talking about one particular individual comes to the pastor and says, hey, Pastor, I'm having trouble with this, you know, the way she's dressing. Because that particular individual, for all I know, may have trouble with no matter how she's dressed. Right? Now, I'm talking about something where, I mean, across the board, just about anybody who has eyes is going to notice this sort of thing and is going to be thinking impure thoughts. Okay, you say, well, but I mean, maybe they shouldn't be thinking impure thoughts, and that's right. And it may be, it probably has come to be true in our culture, that whereas that was once a little risque, it's no longer risque. I should say back then the pastor may have had to say something, today he wouldn't. Does that mean I'm a situationist in ethics? No, I'm just saying that if you look at the facts, that is no longer a stumbling block for some people. Okay, it's not causing them to sin. As to whether there are universal and objective standards of dress which should or should not be stumbling blocks, I frankly have my doubts. I don't know what to make of the cultural experience, for instance, of certain tribes where the women do not wear any clothing on the upper portion of their bodies. And you know very well in this culture what that would do. Okay, because of our experience, I mean, just the very suggestion of moving in that direction usually stimulates a man's thoughts. In that culture, the question is that the effect it has? If not, one would tend to think that that isn't necessarily moving the man to lust. On the other hand, what if somebody says, well, what if everybody gets used to wearing no clothes at all? Then you've got the situation where the Bible tells us we are to be clothed, okay? That nudity is forbidden. But what amounts to nudity and lust from culture to culture, I personally have trouble with the facts there. I find it hard to believe that all the native men, you see, are having a problem with lust. I mean, it just seems to be a way of life rather than the exception. You know, those privileges of marriage, if you will, are not privileges of marriage. They're those just common cultural privileges. Not even considered a privilege, I would imagine, because it's just not taken to be anything.
I'd like to confirm that, because I was in Indian culture for 3 years,
mm-hmm.
and talked with a lot of the Western guys, you know, and over there, you know, a woman's breasts is seen quite frequently.
Yeah.
But they wear long skirts, all right, and you never show your legs.
Oh.
And, okay. You know, and they were saying that they didn't find that, you know, a woman seeing a woman's breasts, that wasn't the problem with them. They were beginning to have problems with seeing women's legs.
That's interesting.
That was even a change for, like, a Western man in an Asian culture after being here a couple of years.
Yeah. And what a Christian has to do, you see, is take the principles of Scripture and understand the facts of the situation. What is and is not lustful, what, you know, is the proper scruple and all that, may very well be adjusted according to what you're applying the Bible to. Okay, any other questions about adiaphora?
Go. I have a question about meat offered to idols.
Okay.
Is it your exegetical understanding, or maybe you don't have an opinion, that this is one of the Old Testament, New Testament things, or is this one for both? For example, was it lawful to eat meat offered to idols in the Old Testament?
I believe so.
It was lawful. I have the opposite impression. I'm not firm on that. But it seems to me that Daniel 1 is teaching that it would have been a sin for him to eat food and drink, wine which was lawful. He refused the lawful wine because it had been offered to Marduk and other gods. And God abundantly rewarded him. Now, it could be that he made a very symbolic move for the diaspora at that time. But your impression would be that he could have eaten Marduk's meat and wine in the name of the king without sinning.
Well, that's a good question. My initial reaction, I think, to that is, let's compare the situation, Daniel's, over against the situation in Corinth. I'm not saying this is true, but my premonition is that in Daniel's case, if what you're saying is true, it's that he was actually engaging in what was interpreted as an idolatrous, well, as a religious act, eating the meat of this idol.
And so he would have been engaged in an act of worship of this particular idol, which would have been idolatrous to him.
Yes.
Whereas in Corinth, the meat had been taken and, as you know, given to the pagan priest. They couldn't possibly eat all this meat, and so they, you know, through the back door, they'd put it on the marketplace. Now, in Corinth, the people are not actually going into the temple and eating the meat, which may have been idolatrous because that was an act of worship. But Paul says, okay, so you eat this meat that has been, quote-unquote, given to the following idol. He says, we know that idols are nothing. They're nothing in this world. They're not gods. They have no power. And consequently, you can go and eat that meat. You know, it was once in the temple, but who cares? It wasn't polluted by that. Now it's in the marketplace. And so I get the impression that there's a cultural difference. And in Daniel's case, the eating of it, since it had, you know, it was almost as though here's the priest, you know, or the king in the name of the priest, or as a priest, consecrating it to Marduk and then handing it to Daniel as though you're going to participate in this religious meal with me. But in the New Testament, they're not participating in a religious meal. They're just taking the meat that was left over from the religious meal and buying it on the marketplace. Is that still tainted? And so I think the situations may have been different, but I don't know.
I think something that will confirm your hunch is that God puts the finger on the men who were in the royal court. They actually ate with the king.
Yeah.
See, they were on his subsidy.
In the process.
Whereas nothing is said about the diaspora around them. So apparently there was something worshipful about these royal banquets.
Sure. Oh, well, what we know of ancient religion and politics very much suggests that religion and political...
Toast to the gods.
That's right. Was part of the banquet.
Yeah.
So we just have to research it. I couldn't tell you anymore.
Mm-hmm. As far as talking about stumbling blocks, again, it seems like the main difference is whether the weaker one does more than just judge the stronger one. Like, the stronger is responsible only for that which the weaker does past judging him. The weaker is responsible for whether he judges the strong one or not.
Well, yeah, the weaker brother in judging the stronger brother is just straight out sinning.
Yeah.
You see, that's an interesting thing. I don't know if you're getting at this. I think you are. But I've had somebody say, well, it's true that if you drink, not me, but the person, that if this person drinks and this other person says it's wrong, and that's incorrect, it's not wrong, and he's not sinning, but if he is led to judge the stronger brother, then he's got a sinful attitude in his heart. So you shouldn't be drinking, because if you do, that's an occasion for him to have a bad heart attitude towards you. Isn't that clever? Mm-hmm. Kind of like trying to hit the baseball from the other end of the bat, is what it amounts to. I mean, the whole point is, what if somebody comes along and says, now look, I realize you can't show me in the Bible that you shouldn't wear brown suits, but kick a soul is wearing a brown suit, and that makes me mad. And therefore, it's sinful for him to do it, because it makes me mad. Makes me unrighteously mad. And therefore, you're wrong to make me unrighteously mad. No one would think that what's unrighteous is the anger. And that's what Paul says. Don't you dare despise one another or judge one another. That he won't, there's no negotiation on that. But now, as far as getting this weaker brother to understand the Bible better, that comes through patient exhortation and admonition from the Scripture. You keep working until he is a strong brother. Okay, you don't force him to take the wine before he understands that it's all right. But as to his judging attitude, Paul just directly lambasted. No, that is not to be done. And so he forbids us to have such attitudes toward each other.
Now, I have a couple of questions on you drinking.
Okay.
Are we commanded to drink? I believe you made a reference to that. In fact,
yeah, I said that.
To drink, that we might be
merry.
Right.
Well, as I see it, there is. I wouldn't want to say there's a direct commandment that everybody has to drink. Okay, so let me make that clear. However, I do believe everybody has to take the Lord's Supper who's a believer, and I do believe wine is the proper element of the Lord's Supper. But that's another question. Take that up. Okay, if I'm right that wine and not grape juice is what Jesus instituted in the, you know, in the Passover feast, it's the Lord's Supper, then there is that command. But no, I'm not saying the Bible says we all have to drink, but I am saying there's an encouragement to drink in that God gives it for the merriment of the heart, for the health of the stomach, and consequently, if there's any leaning one way or another, it's toward drinking rather than against it. And in biblical culture, we have to remember that that wasn't fundamentalist culture back then. I mean, drinking was not seen as some high, you know, visible element. I mean, it was just part of the daily life. Right.
Where do you get to the distinction between weak drink and drink that is strong? Because the Bible condemns strong drink. Where do you draw the distinction strong drink and weak drink?
Well, how do you understand the Bible condemning strong drink? Can you point to that passage?
The man who put a strong drink into his brother's hand is a fool.
Yeah, meaning I think that simply is to say a drink that is going to have the effect upon him of making him drunk. It is strong in that its effect is just that. I don't believe that there's a criterion of weakness and strength apart from the effect that it has on a person.
But it does designate a strong drink as compared to wine, for instance. So there is a distinction.
No, it does not.
Must be something.
No.
Okay, go ahead.
There's no word in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek for drink strong or strong drink. The adjective is never used. They're talking about a mistranslation there. Shekhar is the word
that is. The King James,
it just means a shekhar. The word strong drink happens to be barley beer. Okay. So it's a mistranslation. So it's talking about wines and beers. There is no distilled liquors. That's true.
Yeah.
That's where you have a modern aberration. Distilled liquors have tremendous potency, but that's not a biblical reflection. Second thing I'd like to say, the only commandment that I know of commandments drink is Proverbs 31, 6 and 7. Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, which says, give strong drink to him who is perishing. And wine, and again, this strong drink is barley beer. Okay. Give barley beer to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Verse 7. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Now, no one reads that to mean, get your sad brother drunk. Because it's true, he will forget. But what it is saying is what it, and by the way, scriptural drinking is always in the context of a meal, by the way. You always drink in the context of food. So what it's saying is to give him the best nourishment you know of in food and drink, including alcoholic drink, to better his situation and his attitude. It's a social and medicinal worldview that I see there. That's the only command with respect to alcohol that I know of.
That's interesting. So what I would say is it's not that we're sinful not to have taken it, but that the Bible is, you know, for others, that is what we should recommend. Paul recommended it for Timothy when he was apparently ulcerous through his worries or whatever.
He simply maybe had him drinking water. He took the drink probably that day. I think he had a disorder or something. But here's the thing, that if I'm in my backyard with a can of beer, whatever, and my neighbor walks by and does not attend church, he's not likely to come to my church because I'm drinking. Because within the world's concept of church is that we don't drink.
Maybe we ought to help break down that false conception. You think we ought to encourage the world in its improper idea that the Bible means abstinence of things that God has given for our good.
But on the other hand, there are some of these people that are not controlling their situation. So then we should not ask them, or we ought not encourage them to control them.
I see what you mean. I shouldn't drink because the drunkard on my block says, hey, the pastor can have a beer every once in a while. That's all right for me to get smashed. Again, that's what... I'm trying to understand what rationale it is for the pastor not to drink if somebody sees him then. I thought that's what you were saying.
No, if an individual sees me drink, and then, but the world sees the church as a non-drinker.
Wrongly so, okay.
Sir, as a non-drinker. So then if they see me drinking, then I am a you Christian, so what I have to say doesn't mean anything to them because they don't see me Christian.
Yeah, you see, I think that's just part of the wretched situation of sin that we can do nothing about, though. As far as I know, somebody moves onto my block and he says anybody who wears a suit and tie is a capitalist pig. And if that guy calls himself a Christian and goes to church, he obviously worships money. I'm not going to listen to anything he says. I'm not responsible for the misconceptions of other people. Now,
well, not in the case that you're saying, because that has an irrelevance to what we're drinking, what we're talking about drinking, I don't believe. It's the fact that we do have an obligation.
That's the same situation.
Well, I do believe we have an obligation not to create unnecessary offense. Let's say that the next door neighbor has some kind of religious scruple against red shirts. Okay, and now I'm going over there to invite him to church, and I wear a red shirt knowing that he's going to be aggravated. And I wouldn't carry a can of beer over or, you know, do something necessarily to offend. But the idea that we should not do any of these things that might conceivably be misinterpreted by the world is just too strong a requirement. It's a yoke that the Bible doesn't lay on us that I can see.
Yeah.
Let's refine this, because what I'm saying I can't believe you wouldn't agree with. Because it's unreasonable to expect us to honor all the scruples of unregenerate men, even when they have scruples about what Christians are supposed to be. And so now what I'm trying to see is, why in the case of having a can of beer would you think that is different?
Because, you know, within the American society, drinking as well as tobacco is probably two of the main things that you separate the church and the world. If you look at it from the world's view, not from our view, but from their view.
Yeah.
They see the Christian as non-drinking and also...
And where did they get that idea? Where did they get that idea?
Because most of the Christians don't come to church.
Well, I'm not sure statistically that you're correct, but in certain areas of the country, it is thought that most of the Christians don't, and so forth. As a matter of fact, and I'm not trying to harp on my own tradition, but in the Reformed churches, it has always been the case, you know, that the drinking was honored, smoking was not condemned, and that sort of thing. 20th century fundamentalism has created that effect in certain Bible Belt areas and of course, also in other locales. I don't want to say it's just a Southern problem. But my problem is the church has misled the world and is now reaping the consequences of going beyond the Word of God and that sort of thing. But the answer is not to perpetuate the deception. Now, again, the answer is not to flaunt it and try to offend your neighbor. But, I mean, I can't see that I have to live under the burden of fearing that somebody who thinks that Christians don't drink might see me drinking. Hopefully, if he sees me drinking and also sees, to the degree possible, the godliness of my life, he'll say, well, maybe it's not incongruous that a Christian drinks. I mean, it may just be, instead of a detrimental situation, something that would work toward my evangelistic benefit. Maybe he'll listen to me and say, hey, he's human too. He knows what it is to come home from work and be depressed and all that and have a glass of wine. I don't know.
In the context that you drink is always, you know, to be taken with the meal, then they would never see us outside in the backyard sitting in the chair drinking beer.
Well, unless you're having a barbecue.
Right. But your point is, if you had a barbecue and beer, he'd still be offended.
Probably.
Yeah. And by the way, the fact that in the Bible drinking always is associated with a meal doesn't say that there's a commandment that says... Now, you asked about strong drink, and before we leave, I want to mention that distilled liquors, not being mentioned in the Bible, does not, of course, forbid those sorts of things. It only says that's a modern version of drink. Now, they may be stronger, but again, the issue is the effect. If somebody has a little sniffer of brandy, and somebody else has a glass of wine, but neither one of them are getting punchy as a result of it, then neither one of them have strong drink. Although if they were to change their drinks, maybe, you know, the effect would be different. I really think the strongness that is forbidden is that which is going to lead to excess, rather than in and of itself being strong.
Especially since there is no word, strong drink.
Yeah,
right.
All the more so.
I just want to tack something on here, if I can. I think this is the best case that I know of for total abstinence. If I can ever make a case for it, it's a thread that's coming through his speech there. If I know the majority of my neighbors have a prejudice that pastors cannot smoke and drink, and I know I've got people all around me, I would not personally take the liberty of smoking and drinking in my backyard for that very reason.
And I want to suggest there's a reason for that. That isn't extra-biblical. Paul says you should be all things to all men.
Right.
That by all means you might say so.
I know he's not going to come to my church because I'm one of those drinking pastors. And the only way I can get nurture into him is through that living situation of church. Then I do believe I have a little bit of obligation not to have my liberties in my backyard.
Right. Paul would be willing to forego certain of his cultural benefits for the sake of saving men. And I said that, you know, I wouldn't go over to my neighbor's house in a red shirt if I knew, as a matter of fact, that was going to offend him.
I would rather try to educate him and then eventually someday let him see that, you know, red shirts are not contrary to the Word of God.
And is that then what Paul's implying in 1 Corinthians 8, especially when he closes and says, if it does cause my brother to fall, I'll never eat again.
Sure.
In other words, he's going beyond the requirement. He says, I'll love my brother enough to go beyond the requirement of the law.
Exactly. He's talking there when the Christian brother has a scruple, and his very eating would cause him to sin. I wouldn't eat it. And that's right. And I think that's the attitude we've got to have. And I hope that isn't, you know, lost in all of us. Adiaphora obviously raises a lot of questions. Good for discussion. We've run to the end of our time, as we're doing every week. If nothing else, I exhort you all to see how important and how vital Christian ethics is. I mean, the fact that we can't get it all in tells you there's a lot that we should have been talking about before. Now, next week, I'm going to have to do... This week, we're supposed to be talking about social ethics. Okay? Because of the hour, the full class period we lost a few weeks ago. And we were supposed to talk about the unity of the law today. So next week, I'm going to have to talk about the unity of the law and social ethics, and that'll leave us only 1 week, if I understand it, for the Ten Commandments, or 2 weeks. Which is it?
Two weeks.
2 weeks for the Ten Commandments. And so we're really going to be rushed. Don't hesitate to ask questions, but next week, please be prepared. Have done your reading in theonomy, because I'm going to be making reference to things and not arguing them in full for the sake of time, on the unity of the law and social ethics.
Can we take the liberty of a 30-second gloss?
Yeah.
I've been in many, many Reformed churches. Most of them, 90% of them, use grape juice rather than wine for the Eucharist. And the reason comes right here. They have the liberty, but there is so much prejudice against it that it's not worth it.
Yeah.
So that was their liberty to have grape juice.
Right.
But I also feel there's a wisdom in it. Because in the areas where that is true, the prejudice is there. And again, we're not talking about having your brother sin. We're talking about him not coming to your church. And then you eliminate the ministry possibility.
Okay, thank you.
Have 2 Eucharists.
If you have questions on the midterm, I'll stay around and answer them.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.